Friends, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word, the Bible. Take it and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Chapter 6 is where we are in Mark, where we left off last week. When you get there in Mark 6, you can scroll down to verse 31. Verse 31, Mark 6, 31. Some of you know the term Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh, the ancient title of God that means the Lord provides. The Lord provides. That characteristic, that attribute, that eternal reality of God, friends, has always been the provider God. For Adam and Eve, it was animal skins. Do you remember that in Genesis 3? Why? Because they had sinned and all of a sudden they knew shame. They knew shame, they knew they were naked, and they needed skins, and God, Jehovah Jireh, provided. For Abraham, it was a ram in a thicket for a sacrifice. Do you remember that in Genesis 22? In fact, where we get this term from, Genesis 22, Abraham declaring the Lord provides, providing a ram instead of his son, Isaac. Amazing. For the Israelites, it was repeated bread and quail from heaven, Exodus 16, Numbers 11, the Lord in those wilderness wanderings continuing to provide. During the time of the judges, it was deliverer after deliverer provided when God's people cried out. Did you remember that? Deliverer after deliverer. For David, it was military might. For Solomon, it was wisdom. For Daniel, protection. And we can go on and on and on at the examples of God's provision to his people. Each one of God's people provided precisely what was needed and provided precisely when it was needed throughout God's word. And that's our God, friends, Jehovah Jireh, the great provider. And so it should be no surprise to us when God came down, took on flesh, and dwelt among us, as we're seeing in the Gospel of Mark, that God, that same God, would only continue his great work as the God-man, providing. And that is exactly what we see in our passage today in Mark chapter 6. We arrive at an account where that God-man, Christ Jesus, provides. Let's look at this very familiar event from the life of Christ. You know, we come to some of these passages, friends, sometimes, and I even speak to you that have been in the church for a long time and been Christians a long time. Sometimes we come to them and we can have this aura of, oh, yes, I know this story very, very well. But I invite all of us to really dig in and plug into this text this morning. It is just so rich. And no matter how long you have walked with Christ, I pray this text speaks to us this morning anew. Let's look at it together, starting in verse 31. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. You see that there? The account in the Gospel of Matthew says that those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Interesting detail when we harmonize the Gospels. Matthew 14, 21. That would make the crowd at the very least double that figure. You're talking about a crowd of 10,000 when you include the women and the children. Maybe even more. Massive crowd, friends. Even more, the account, the harmonized account in the Gospel of Luke says that they had nothing more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Luke 9, 13 says that explicitly, nothing more. 5 loaves, 2 fish. That's it. That would hardly be enough for a family of 5, let alone a mass of 5,000 men. And the account in the Gospel of John says that this miracle was so astounding that we get some, actually starting to put the dots together on who this Christ is. John 6:14 says this, their cry after this miracle, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. They're alluding, of course, to the prophet from Deuteronomy 18. Some, maybe, finally connecting the dots. Yes, this monumental sign from Christ during his ministry was so powerful that, mark this, besides the miraculous resurrection, this is the only miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels. That's how miraculous this is. As we've been seeing with the recent activities of Christ, the sending of the 12 apostles with the message, the lack of reception from Herod, as we have been seeing, everything with Jesus has intent, everything. And here, again, we see and we learn so much. This is not just, we want to be clear this morning, especially when this event has been taken by so many and made to be something it should never have been, and even more, something that it isn't. This is not just Jesus being Jesus. This is not a grand lesson on how to share your bagged lunch. This is not a smoke and mirrors that there was some mountain that contained food. Friends, the text gives us nothing of that. This is a miracle of grand and epic scale. Everything that we're going to read in this account affirms that. Yes, this is Jesus the Christ affirming who he is, the Son of God with miraculous signs and wonders, and here with an astonishing act of wonder. But more, this is Jesus the Christ demonstrating that the Son of God provides. The Son of God provides. This is Christ powerfully providing for these people then in their great need at this time. It was growing late. They were in a place where you couldn't get food. They needed food, their great need. But Christ, the Son of God, as we continue to see through Mark, not just doing something for them, demonstrating to us right here, 2018, by example and principle, how he continues to provide for us today. Christian, if you're a Christian here today, he is providing for you today. He hasn't stopped providing in all of your great needs, and there are many great needs in our group and for you. And he's also demonstrating that not only he provides, but he is the only one that can. Something this account makes very clear. Let's dig in then and examine how this Christ, this Jesus Christ, provides, how he is our great provider. Let's look at our first point together. Christ is our rest. Christ is our rest. First 2 verses. Remember that when we left off last week, the disciples had returned. Here's a reminder of the context. Remember, the short-term mission trip is done. Look at verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Of course, we have looked at what they returned from over the past 2 weeks, the message which we just even inferred was received maybe by some who Jesus taught, but mostly we spent, 16 verses looking at King Herod who did not receive the message. That's been the past couple of weeks. Now these apostles return. And one can imagine with all of that traveling, all of that proclaiming, all of that work of the Lord, one doesn't need to imagine all that the apostles might be feeling. They're spent. They're tired. They were just on a trip, a short-term mission trip. In fact, this reality becomes clear in verse 31. Look at verse 31 with me. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Consider the circumstances for the apostles upon their return. You see that many are coming and going. Another vivid detail in Mark. Many are coming and going. Lots of bustle and chaos. So much so, do you see it? They had no leisure even to eat. You know, that reminds us, where have we seen that before in the Gospel of Mark? Chapter 3, you can note this. Remember this, after actually appointing the 12, and remember the text very clear, his popularity is increasing, comes down off the mountain after appointing the 12. And chapter 3, verse 20 says, then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. See that motif enduring in the Gospel of Mark? Jesus is being pressed upon. Again, this is not wide open spaces. People are pressing in on Jesus so he can't even do one of the most natural body functions that you need, eat. Well, at least it's impeded. It's impeded. Folks, that's not just busy, that's exhausting. Maybe you're familiar with that. Have you ever had those times where you're just busy? You're swamped. You're overwhelmed. And then it hits you. I haven't even had lunch. You know that feeling, right? And why does that happen? Because there's stuff, there's people, there's things to do. You know how that goes. And friends, even more today, many of us know busy, our bodies being pushed to the limit, our minds working overtime, can't turn that mind off, it's just in overtime, our soul simply drained. We know tired, and that is precisely where Christ comes in. In fact, it's where Christ commands. Look at verse 31 again. Christ says to those wearied apostles, look at it, first word, that's a command, come. Stop right there, come. Consider that command from Christ, come. A quick read might betray us of the obvious reality of that word. I want you to consider when you say it to someone. You've said it to someone, come. What are you asking for? You're asking for movement where? Toward you. When you say come to someone, you're saying come to me. And it's exactly the same here. Christ calling his apostles, his appointed messengers, to come to him, come with him, come and be with him. As refreshing and as invigorating as that may sound here, listen, it's not new. It's not new. Remember, this is the precise reason given in that same chapter 3 we just looked at when he appointed them. Remember just a few verses before the one we looked at about not being able to eat. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, he appointed them, and what was the purpose of appointment? So that they might be with him. That's the initial, ultimate purpose of the appointment, to be with him. And here, Christ calls them again, in line with his purpose. Here, Christ commands them, in fact, and here it is a command, very clear, come, come. And this verse also gives us a great reminder that in order to go somewhere, we need to what? Leave somewhere else, right? Somewhere needs to be departed so that we can come. Thus, in order to come to Christ, they must retreat from where they are, and that is exactly what Christ says. Look at verse 31. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Come away. Come with me. Come and find rest. By the way, you look at desolate place there, has the very specific sense of an uninhabited place. That's what that word means, desolate place. You might think wilderness, and it can be used in that sense, but in the very specific sense of this word, it means uninhabited. That's what's going on there. Quiet, even a barren place. And friends, let's not miss the intention of Christ's direct, intimate, personal call. He says, by yourselves. Do you see that? In fact, if you look at the original language, that's very emphatic. Let me read to you exactly what it looks like. Very wooden, but listen to this. Come, exclamation mark, you yourselves by yourselves. That's what that reads. You see the emphasis there? In other words, like you prepared for the mission, right? Remember preparing for the short-term mission? With nothing, bringing nothing. In the same way I'm calling you now, in rest you need nothing, just by yourselves. Don't need to prepare for rest. In fact, the only thing they need, implied by the simple command to come, is what? Is the one calling them. That's all they need for the rest, right? Jesus, the one saying come. All the apostles need for rest is Christ. And what do? They go to Christ. They go with Christ. Look at verse 32. They went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now, we'll see in the upcoming verses that the desolate place isn't so desolate. We're going to see that in a moment. However, that's not the point. And friends, listen, it's never been the point with Jesus. The call of Christ was not for the apostles to ultimately end up somewhere. I pray we can see this morning. The call is not to be somewhere. The call of Christ is never go there in one sense. Yes, they did temporary missions. Yes, they fished for men. Yes, we have the Great Commission. But listen, like we saw back in chapter 3, when they were first called, they were not called to a place, but to a person. The call was to a person. They were called to Christ. And beloved Christian, listen, it's the same for you. You were called by Christ to come, not to a place, but to a person, Christ. Not just at salvation, but in sanctification, through life, through the storms of life. When life grows weary and chaotic, so busy that you fail to eat, you're called to Christ. The call of Christ is not a one-time transaction that says, come to me, give assent, and go your way. That's not what the Christian life is all about. Friends, and don't you, those of you that have been walking with Christ for decades, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You need to come to Christ every day. Every day when you wake up, you want to come to him, and you heed that call. And it's so important, because Christ here emphatically is calling his own to himself. Come to me. This is the famous call of Matthew 11, 28. So many of us know this familiar passage so well. I want you to listen to this call that you know well, and I want you to hear the emphasis in this passage when Christ makes the call. Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's the call of Christ, and this is the call of Christ. And friends, I want you to know what it is not. This is important this morning. This is what the call of Christ is not. Christ doesn't call and say, come to a problem-free, a responsibility-free, a carefree day. That's not what Christ is calling you to. Christ doesn't say, come to a happy place, come to a getaway so you can run away. It's not what Christ is saying. And Christ doesn't say, come to an alternative, come to another option, come to this new thing. No, that's not what Christ is saying. No, but what does Christ say? Christ says, come to me. And it is in me, Christ says, where you will find rest. Friends, you will find rest, true life-giving, true life-sustaining, needed rest nowhere else. Rest, rest for these apostles, rest for your souls, friends, is found only in Christ. And with that, we wonder how many wrestle with restlessness because they seek rest everywhere else but in Christ. Christian, let it not be so of us. Christ is our rest. That's one provision. Let's look at another. Christ is our rest. Number two, Christ is our shepherd. Look at verse 33 with me. Christ is our shepherd. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. That is a striking scene that's painted there, isn't it? Again, this is why we appreciate the Gospel of Mark, his vivid detail. And it comes to life here, especially in this verse. Now, before we consider this vivid portrait here, we need to know the practice. Often fishermen in that day, remember this is a fishing kind of environment in Galilee, and what they do exactly, and the fishermen in the audience know exactly what I'm talking about. They would troll up the coast, right? Be near the shore, near those rocks, and it's exactly what they would do. Get in a boat along the Sea of Galilee, kind of just troll up the side, like doing little sides like that. That's what the fishermen did then, that's what they still do today, and that was the practice. So it would have been very natural with the crowds on the shore, right? For Jesus and the crew, think about this, when they get in the boat, very natural for the crowds to see them push off, anticipate what they're going to do. They knew they were heading up the coast for a bit, and this time Jesus makes it clear, for peace. You can imagine, right? Especially as you move up the shore, you're looking for a desolate place to have peace. Well, it may have worked before, but it does not work now. Not with these persistent crowds. That will not fly. And listen, look at it. This verse casts the scene of the apostles in the boat. I mean, I just want you to picture the scene. There's Jesus in the boat. They push off. There's the people still on the shore. And as they push off to troll up, you just get the scene. They're just running along the coast. Running. Goes to port. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. We've got you, Jesus. Hot pursuit. That's the scene that Mark paints. The people run, maybe to the next dock, the next stopping place, and they wait, relentless. And so, although the soul rest is achieved in the boat with Christ, the physical rest would have to wait. As the crowds converged, as they hit the shore, physical rest would have to wait. But Mark and friends, those apostles, were with Christ every step of the way. Yet, like all things in the ministry of Christ you're about to see, this is no accident. It's not as if Jesus missed the mark on this one, right? You might think, oh, Jesus, you missed this one. Wrong, desolate place to go to. Look at verse 34. That'll put this to rest. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Christ looks on the great crowd that is gathered, that is chased. And you know, the Gospel of John tells us here that this crowd gathered on the shore in pursuit of Jesus. But listen to what the Gospel of John says. What's their reason for that hot pursuit? John 6:2, because they saw the signs that he was doing. All of a sudden, they're sprinters because Jesus is giving signs. Once again, Jesus confronted with a vast crowd. Vast and deep crowd, but one that is very shallow, very shallow. They're chasing the signs. And Jesus, as he hits the shore, looks on them. Can you picture that? Sign chasers, right? That's what they're after. And Jesus looks on them, and he is moved by the needs of those around him. Jesus feels their need. In fact, that's precisely what the word compassion means. If you look at that word, it means to feel pity, to feel it. Not just some abstract thing out there, you feel pity. And why does he feel this pity? Does he look at them, they're panting for breath? Is he like, wow, you must have run a long way? And does he feel bad for them in that way? No, look at verse 34. He had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So much in that verse that warrants our attention. To start, note the reason, his heart movement to pity. Why? Is because they are aimless. Do you see that? That's the purpose. That's why he's moved to pity. Like sheep wandering in a field, lost, insecure, unsure, that is the crowd. The lack of a shepherd was the plague on the nation of Israel. This is a great plague going back many, many years. In fact, when you think about the things that got the Israelites into trouble, this very thing, leaderlessness, shepherdlessness, is one of the very things that marked not only the Israelites getting into repeated trouble, but to eventually their exile. And we need to see that indictment so that we understand what Jesus is saying. Again, put your finger or bulletin there in Mark. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34. Helpful to take a peek at Ezekiel 34. Again, we'll just take a moment to look at this, and we're going to come back to Mark. But this is the indictment from one of the prophets. Ezekiel, one of the major prophets toward the end of the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 34, this chapter really devoted to this indictment against the shepherds of Israel. Now I want you to think, as we read these words, this ancient indictment against the leaders of Israel, I want you to think about what may be going on in this first century account that we're in Mark 6. Let's pick it up, 34 verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, so this is Ezekiel with the prophecy, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? Note that, friends. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? What are they doing? They're taking that, the picture there, they're just feeding themselves. They should be feeding the sheep. He goes on in chapter 3, you eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you've not strengthened, the sick you've not healed, the injured you've not bound up, the strayed you've not brought back, the lost you've not sought. I mean, what a picture there of negligence, is it not? They haven't done anything anyone would expect, let alone a child of God, for one in leadership. They've neglected and abandoned their post. Verse 5, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. There you go. There's your image. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. There is your stinging indictment of what is wrong with the shepherds of Israel. And in one sense, you can, there's that picture that you get there in verse 6 where they're still wandering over the hills. It still carries through as we hit that first century. Yes, they return to the land, but in one sense, and when this becomes very clear when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, they go back to the same ways, and it's because of the leadership. So in one sense, it's true they come back and make things right. But this scattering, this aimlessness continues. But listen to this, and I mean, there's so much in this chapter. I'm not going to get to all of it, but let's go down to verse 11. Lord, what are you going to do about this? What are you going to do? Verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness, and I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. Continue on, look down at verse 15. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. And listen to this. The negligence of the leaders, Lord, what are you going to do about it? Verse 16. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Just an amazing indictment, but at the same time, encouragement and promise. It's also a great one for us as we turn back to Mark 6. Christ is that shepherd. And he arrives on the scene here in this first century as the one promised. The Lord, right? What did God say? I, the Lord, will come myself. And here comes Jesus, that God-man. And maybe for some of you, you're thinking of the image in another gospel. What is it? I'm the good shepherd. John 10, Jesus articulates that very explicitly, that he is the one, the shepherd to come. So Jesus looks on the crowd, the sheep not tended to. Picture it. Jesus, as he docks, they're looking for peace. And it's just amazing. It's not about, in one sense, Jesus in that moment. It's about them. Scattered, aimless, malnourished. And that's where Jesus focuses his attention. He looks on them, you can imagine his heart breaking, fed, maybe junk food at best, if any food, by the leaders of the day. Oversight, maybe just in label, if that at all, by the leaders, proud of their own titles. Acting anything but shepherds that they needed to be. That is the problem that moves Christ's heart. And like any one of us moved with compassion, think about it, friends. When you're moved with compassion and pity, you're moved to what? Action, are you not? True compassion and true pity stirs you to action. At least it should, if it's genuine compassion. Appropriate response. Think of one of the great acts of mercy depicted in the New Testament is what? The Good Samaritan. He was stirred. He was stirred to compassion. What did he do? And he said, well, I hope someone else picks you up. No. He was stirred to action, to action. That's what compassion does, and that's what Jesus does here. And what's the need? So there's the pity and compassion. What's the need to stir? What's the need that Jesus will fill? Is it just getting their plates filled with food? Verse 34, and he began to teach them many things. Isn't that interesting? This is the great need that stirs his heart. Not that they're in a desolate place. Not that where's the food supply going to come from, as we'll see in a moment. What stirs Jesus to compassion? They're not taught. They're not taught. Jesus teaches. Why? Because they're starving. That's why they're chasing signs instead of resting in a Savior. They're starving. And Christ here demonstrates their great need. That's what a shepherd does. That's how a shepherd cares, because that is needed. Christ is our shepherd, friends. He's our chief shepherd, the shepherd, and he continues to teach us. Just like he did for those on the shore that day, he's still teaching his people. Every time you open that word in front of you, every time you seek that word open in your lap, every time he's teaching you with intention, willingly seeking the Savior and not the signs, every time, friends, you are fed. And church, I want you to know, you come to a passage like this, you're not the only one challenged. I want you to know how deeply I was challenged this week and continue to be. I look at that and it's a great reminder that the greatest way that I can shepherd you is to do this. Get in, and this is where I want you to know my time and energy is poured into this. I love you dearly, and I want to express my love to you through all the study through the week. Look, we need needs, and we have a great body that comes together. But the greatest thing that I can give to you, I hope you see, is to teach you the Word of God. To get into this, study it, know it, go to bat with it, have it pin me to the ground, knock me out, and then come up here and have the audacity to say, "Thus says the Lord." Great reminder for all of us. This is how we're fed. This must be the ultimate way that we are fed. We care, and an offshoot of being fed like this is the wonderful care that we have here at Westmount. Praise God for that. But let us never forget, Christ is our shepherd, and he guides and he shepherds us in his word. Another, Christ is our bread. Christ is our rest, our shepherd. Christ is our bread. So Jesus lands ashore, and he begins to teach and teach and teach for a while. And how do we know? Well, look at verse 35. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him. When it grew late, there's no doubt that Jesus has taught well into the evening. And friends, we just need to note this, affirming that this is the main thing. You would think that there's some hunger pain starting there. Jesus just teaching and teaching, as if to say, this is the main thing. This is why you're aimless. This is what you need. And remember, they were headed to a desolate place, one supposedly without people. However, remember, the crowds ran to fill that desolate place. They ran from villages. They ran from more built-up areas to a remote shore, running from the inhabited to the uninhabited, filling up that desolate place. And as a result, there's no source of food right on hand because of where they are. And this, we know this concept. This is the same idea. When you go out on the road, you're going into a different place, and it gets late, and you say, we need to eat. And you look around and you don't see anything. I'm quite certain the other thing that you probably don't see are people. Where there is people, there are those means. And it's the same thing here. This is a desolate place. It's not designed to be supplementing people. And that's exactly where they are. And this clues in to at least the apostles right now. They're in this desolate place. Lots of people, but no provision, it would seem. And in this desolate place, with the hour growing dim, the apostles sound the alarm. And do they ever sound the alarm? Look at verse 36. Well, pick it back up midway through verse 35. And they said to him, his disciples, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. That's the apostles' solution to this problem. Send them away. Don't miss the instinct, almost that native instinct of these fleshly apostles, right? The people are presumably getting hungry, and the apostles' response is, send them away. Send them away. Incidentally, you would never hear a good shepherd say that, and Jesus, the good shepherd, the shepherd, as he's always doing with these apostles, he is teaching them too. Well, see, this is not just a lesson for the crowds. This is very much a lesson for those 12. What does Jesus say in verse 37? But he answered them, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. I just love that. Jesus says, feed them. Feed them. In essence, feed them. Care for them. Love them. Those apostles, not so sharp in those early days, right, respond with what amounts to misplaced sarcasm at best, and at worst, a mild rebuke to Jesus Christ. Either way, it's not good. Look at it. They say, shall we, I mean Jesus, you're not implying that we go somewhere. Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? Remember, a denarii was equivalent, one denarii equaled one day's wage. It's like 8 months worth of a regular income of that day. A lot of money, in other words. And you can see the tone. You're not suggesting that we go and we put forward that amount. And if we can put it even another way, they say, Jesus, we need a solution. Just don't ask us to be part of it, but we need a solution. We need a solution. You know, in our flesh, wouldn't it have been great to hear Jesus say, these are one of these, you read the Bible and the accounts, right? And this reminds us how fleshly we are. Don't you read an account like this and you want Jesus to say, yes, yes, I do. Get 200 denarii and feed them. Yes, guys, go get food. That is exactly what you should do. Praise the Lord, that is not our Savior. That's not our shepherd. Christ wouldn't do that then or now. Instead, he once again seizes an opportunity to show these apostles something more. Look at how he responds in verse 38. And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. Christ, notice this, friends, shifts the focus. The apostles, do you see that, are all worked up, and they're focused on what they lack. Where's Christ's focus? On what they have. Do you see that? That's Christ. Possibly the apostles are indignant at Christ's question. You can imagine, right? What? What we have? What we have? How can we say that that would even be the tone? Well, look at what they offer. Verse 38. How many loaves? 5 and 2 fish. If you've ever wondered why it's very specifically said 5 and 2 fish, look, we don't know with absolute confidence this is the tone, but very likely the reason it's 5 and 2, it's this kind of response. Okay, Jesus, you want to know how many we have? We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Look at the thousands of people, right? Many of us with grandkids or kids, you know this kind of response from a child. What are you asking me to do? Oh, yeah? And you get that kind of disrespectful tone back. Same thing going on here with these apostles. They're staring at the crowd of thousands too, and they give a grand old, really? Really, Jesus? This is your solution. The apostles, and this is what happens, friends, this is what happens when you're fixated on the impossibility in your eyes. Where's Jesus? He's laser-pointed and trying to move them to the possibility in him. That's what he's trying to do. Well, it is at this point Jesus just takes over, right? You get the sense that, okay, it is time to really teach these apostles completely. Look at verse 39. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. Jesus takes charge. I mean, you see that explicitly. He commands them to sit down, and he puts them in groups. Incidentally, just two details that, you know, you might be curious on, and they're good to mention. You notice the green grass there. That affirms two things. One, obviously, it's not a barren wilderness place, right? It's just a place on the Sea of Galilee that wouldn't have had a lot of people. Green grass, actually, in terms of the topography and geography of the land, confirms to us it's likely April. The Gospel of John confirms it's around the Passover. So if you're wondering, this is one of those accounts where you know particularly the time of the year. It's springtime. In April. The other reason you're wondering, why is he getting them down in groups? Well, this is the way that the Jews always did it, going all the way back to the wanderings, right? Remember, the tribes were in groups. And it's a way, and it even has military connotations that some would say. But listen, regardless of that, this is the way they did things. The crowd control, Jewish crowd control, if you will. And by the way, think about the big crowd. It would be no easy task getting a crowd of thousands to all sit down, especially a hungry crowd, to all sit down in order. That's no small task, and that is exactly why Jesus uses a command to do it. Sometimes a command is needed, right? In our desperation, don't we need that? When we're running around and we're hungry and panicky and anxious, we need a command from God, a firm, loving, gentle command, like a good shepherd with his staff would do. And so it happens, and Jesus does it. And what is it? Look at 41. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. Jesus conducts, if you look at the scene in verse 41, if you look at the pattern, that's actually a very normal and traditional pattern that the Jew would be engaged in before a meal. That whole order there, taking the bread, blessing the bread, breaking the bread, giving the bread. That's what Jesus is doing. And of note, a sequence, not just for here on the shore, but isn't it also a preview of a meal to come, right? We know that sequence very well of a meal to come, a final meal, a last meal, where the feeding also, note this, was of two kinds in that last meal, was it not? There was a physical feeding and there was a spiritual feeding, that Last Supper, where physically the apostles ate as Jesus provided. And we know all those images. What's in the middle of that table when you look at that painting of the Last Supper? Bread. It's there, physically fed. But the apostles were also nourished in another way that night, in the more important way. Five entire chapters. In your Gospel of John, you have five entire chapters that describe that provision. It's just amazing. Some of the richest texts in all of Holy Scripture, the Last Supper discourse, it's known. We have rich text on Jesus feeding a sheep, on what it means to serve others, John 13. The exclusive call of Christ in the gospel, the promise of the Holy Spirit, John 14. On the abiding work of Christ, the true vine, John 15. On tribulation, that tribulation will come, and how you bear up in tribulation, John 16. And of course, the wonderful prayer of assurance and security for every Christian, the high priestly prayer, John 17. Those same apostles would feast on more than just loaves of bread at that Last Supper. And it's the same here too. Jesus, of course, miraculously feeds them all. He takes the five loaves and, as verse 41 tells us, divides the two fish, note it, among them all. I love it. In that verse is where you have the miracle. Divides the two fish among them all. Amazing. Right there. The thousands upon thousands fed, stomachs filled. However, that was not the true bread, the real bread that they were to feed on. That bread got their bodies to the next day and for the next lesson. And let's look, let's do a little preview of what happened next. I know I've asked you to turn, but we'll do one more, John 6. Let's do one more turn to John 6. And again, remember, this account is in every gospel. Isn't it interesting to pick up what happened the very next day after this miraculous feeding? You might think that they really did get it, that this was the turning point, this was the climax in the Galilean ministry, and in some sense it is. There's so much here as we look at the next day. John 6, let's pick it up in verse 22. Remember, this is what followed. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where he had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So just setting the tone that it is the day after, right? And you just get the scene that other boats are coming and going. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, right? People still coming looking for Jesus. He's not there, nor his disciples. They themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So still seeking Jesus. When they found him, verse 25, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, and listen to this, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves, right from Jesus' mouth. Verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And look at this. This is a reminder that we're still dealing with a crowd that doesn't get it. Verse 28, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? That's just an improbable question given the teaching of Jesus, but they ask it. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Can't be more blunt in his application. Believe. Then verse 30, so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Just need to be reminded. This is the next day after the most miraculous work, save the resurrection. And they want a sign from Jesus. Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And note this in verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Amazing. Again, so much more in that chapter alone. So much can be summed up in that verse in verse 33. Look at it again. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then the summing up in verse 35. Jesus says what in verse 35? I am the bread of life. Almost that final neon light and pointer to say, it's me. I'm the bread you must be feasting on. You're looking for signs and physical loaves. I am the bread of life. Christ is the bread, the true bread of life. And Christian, he is our bread of life. Your soul is sustained in nothing else. Your joy, your contentment can be found in no one else. Whatever has brought you here this morning, whatever you're seeking here this morning, if it's not Christ ultimately, you will remain hungry. Christ is the bread of life. And Christian, Christ is our bread, and may we be fed by him. Okay, Christ is our rest. Christ is our shepherd. Christ is our bread. One more. Christ is our satisfaction. As we return to Mark 6, Christ is our satisfaction. Final three verses. For any lingering thoughts on the miraculous nature of this work of Christ, if there may be any, for any unsure if there really was enough to go around. I mean, thousands and thousands, that's a lot of people, right? That's a lot of people. There is the plain and direct statement of fact in verse 42. Let's look at it together. And they all ate and were satisfied. Simple. They all ate. Every single one of them didn't just eat, but what? We're satisfied. And more than just getting some or getting scraps, right? You might be tempted to think, well, everyone, maybe the little corner, right? You watch that, you know, a World War II movie and they're kind of huddled away in rations and they're cutting up this little bar of bread or chocolate. Well, that's not what we're talking about. This is not the idea that you have a little morsel and that's going to tide you over. Even more, this is not the polite, oh, I'm good. Your stomach's flamingly growling. And you're like, no, I'm good. I couldn't have another because you care about that. No, that's not what this is saying. Look at verse 43 and 44. That puts that to rest. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And of the fish, not bread, but meat. I don't know about your home, but there's not much meat left in ours with two growing boys. That tells you that the food is plentiful and abundant. Lots and lots of food left over. Amazing picture. This is not a tag-on verse. 12 broken pieces and fish. Friends, that's meat, that's substance that's left. And friends, you know there's no such thing as extras if you're hungry. Is that not true? You can have your best intentions of leftovers, but if you're hungry, that food is gone. And it's the same thing here. Church, you don't find bowls with food, let alone, look at it, baskets, when people are not filled and market not satisfied. You don't find this quantity in abundance left over if people still have want. Yet here, that is exactly what we have for all 5,000 men. And remember, not just 5,000 men, but all ate. That means all families with them partook in eight and were satisfied. The implication in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that everyone is fed. Fed, full, and satisfied. Amazing. Miraculously, completely, and mark this, only by Christ. And so it is with Christ when we are fed by him and only him. You might say, well, what does that mean? It just sounds so good, and I want to be satisfied in Christ. What does that look like to be satisfied in him? And mean, friends, simple things. We have questions, little questions, big questions, life questions, learning questions. First and foremost, you turn to Christ and his word. How many of us, I want to submit to you, is that your knee-jerk reaction? When you have a question, do you first, listen, I'm not saying this will tell you how to change the bolt on a car or exactly how to make that chili recipe. I look for that, right? It doesn't tell you how to do that, right? It doesn't tell you how to do that, but it tells you everything that you need, every single thing that you need for life and godliness in here. Have you turned to, is this your default? When you have a question, do you think this? Let me be very, very specific. Is there a principle in God's word that I need to be reminded of? Have you done that when you have a question? What is God's words? Is that your default? What about this when you're anxious and when you're overwhelmed? Do you turn to God first? And you say, well, yes, I did. Did you pray? Yeah, well, yes, I did. Like they told us in seminary, have you prayed until you started to pray? Friends, you know what I'm talking about. We can pray, small p, and do the prayer. Have you prayed? Have you begged? Have you, like you crave that food when you're hungry? Have you craved him in communion with him? That's how you find your satisfaction in Christ. And more so, in those times of need, do you turn and remember, what do you have locked away in your mind? Is it movie lines? Is it famous books? Is it recipes? Or is it the promises of God, not our own pretensions? What's locked away in the recesses of our mind? And friends, listen, that's how you find satisfaction in Jesus Christ. The only, only thing that will get you through that storm, and that's resting and having satisfaction in him. I mean, so many pictures, so many ways we can talk about that, but here's one of the great ones. We're like hungry children. How many have heard a screaming baby that wants food, right? Have you ever been there? You hear the newborn infant. And I love this with newborn infants. They want what? One thing. What do they want? Food. So that's your picture. They're screaming and they will stop at nothing. One little infant has the power to turn a house upside down with screaming. Why? Because they are zealous for food. But what's the picture on the other side when they have that food? You have photos in abundance to prove it. The contented baby. Mommy or daddy. Are they still griping about what they didn't get? No. They found their contentment in the one source that was given to them, and they're sleeping there, and it is beautiful, because not just it looks beautiful, but because it is. They found their contentment where they should, the only source. And Christian, is it true of you? Is it true of you? Do you find your contentment in the only source that can give you contentment? Listen, this world will offer you many, many false contentments. And they'll feel good for a bit, but they will never, never ultimately satisfy. Christ alone is our satisfaction. And we've seen it in this work today. Do you see the duality, the different pictures Jesus is teaching us here, the physical and the spiritual? Christ alone is our only provision. He is our great provider. And we take that truth to a couple of tables this morning. Couple of tables. One, of course, is where we're all headed after we dismiss downstairs, to enjoy fellowship with one another and literally at a banquet table of food. And you know who's provided that. God has. Christ provides that, but Westmount, let's not make the same mistake those Galileans did 2,000 years ago. Christ did not come to this earth just to fill a dinner table. That's not what he came to provide. I mean, that's wonderful stuff, and aren't you glad that he just does that? And that's an overflow, and that's an add-on, and that's a byproduct. Aren't you glad that he does that faithfully every day? But that's not why he came. Christian, in fact, we mustn't forget why he came. The reason we come to the other table, to this table, right? That's why he came. Food, rest, care, those are needed provisions to get us through this life, but there is only one provision to get you through the life that is coming. This mortal life is terminating. We are fading away. And maybe you've made some temporal provision to do just that. Your estate's in order, you know where things will go. But have you made the preparations for where you're going? Those eternal provisions that are supplied through this, what they symbolize and represent, the cross of Christ. And we know what happened at the cross when Christ didn't just provide loaves and fish, he provided himself. He came down not just to be down, He came down to lay down his life, to stand in our place where we should stand before God, not just because of some things we've done, because of even one thing, one violation of the moral law. We deserve hell. But we don't have to do that. Why is this table so sweet? We know we deserve fire. We get heaven because of the ultimate provider, Jesus Christ. That's why he came. That's why he came. And if you haven't made that provision through Christ, not of your own work, but what did Jesus say in John 6? To believe, I urge you, I beg you, I compel you today to come into Christ. Lay down your life. Lay it down, all of your works at your hands, and accept Jesus Christ, his ultimate provision. Listen, friends, it's the only provision you need, this life and the life to come. And for those of us that look to Christ as our provider that get this, we recognize what this means. There's nothing magical, there's nothing mystical going on in these elements. They are what you see them to be in one sense, bread and juice. But for the Christian, they represent something much more. They do represent the ultimate provision from the great provider. And today, on a day when we are going to feast literally downstairs on a table, we are going to remember the feast that he gave to us spiritually. Eternal life, you talk about a feast. Christian, you have that. You will live forever with him. And that's what we remember when we go to the table. And it's a wonderful day today to do it together. We're going to do that in a moment. Jeremy's going to come up. He's going to lead us through some reflection and song. And we're going to take this corporately. In Westmount, you know how this works. We do this often. When you get the bread, hang on to it. I'll come back up, and we're going to take it together as one family. And then I'll do the same with the juice. So let me pray. The ushers will come forward, and we'll begin our partaking together.